Chapter 2. It's our text for this evening, Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put it to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, our gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, for this time where we can look into your word. I pray that we would be open in our minds to it, we would grasp and reach out and try to understand it the best we can. I pray that you would open our minds to it, that we would realize what you're saying in these verses. Lord, thank you for your word. Let it have its full effect on us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this evening I'd like to continue in our study of the book of Ephesians. Several times now in the past, I've read you stories of people who were extremely wealthy but chose for some reason to live in extreme poverty instead of enjoying the benefits of their wealth. I'm fearful that that's sometimes what we do as believers. We have all these tremendous riches in Christ. We have tremendous riches in that Jesus has provided for us, and yet we choose to live like spiritual paupers. A woman in West Palm Beach, Florida, died alone at the age of 71. The coroner's report was tragic. Cause of death? Malnutrition. The dear old lady wasted away to 50 pounds. Investigators who found her said the place where she lived was like a veritable pig pen, the biggest mess you can imagine. One season inspector declared he'd never seen a residence in greater disarray. The woman had begged food at her neighbor's back doors and gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all outward appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow, but such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found which led the officials to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. What they found was absolutely unbelievable. The first contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no certificates, only more currency, lots of it, $600,000 to be exact. Adding the net worth of both boxes, they found that the woman had in her possession well over $1 million. Charles Osgood, reporting on CBS Radio, announced that the estate would probably fall into the hands of a distant niece and nephew, neither of whom dreamed she had a thin dime to her name. She was, however, a millionaire who died a stark victim of starvation in a humble hovel many miles away. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to have all these riches that Jesus has provided for us and yet live as spiritual paupers. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters. He wants you to understand what you have in Christ. This text tonight is a little not discouraging. It's dark. It's sobering. But we're coming to verse 4 very soon, maybe even next week. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But to understand that great mercy, to understand the greatness of God and how the wonder of this salvation, we first have to understand what it is we've been saved from. Paul's been working through this. We have, like I said, the doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 3. We've looked, first of all, at praise for God's blessing in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. We looked at an intercessory prayer. This section that we're in now is we're looking at life from death, verse 1 through 10. We're looking at how God married the two groups together, Jews and Gentiles, grace and apostleship, and prayer for knowledge and fullness. That's in chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. So far in our study, we've looked at the first two arguments. We saw that a key verse in this section is chapter 1, verse 3. It's all God's initiative. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's quite a statement. That's a statement for us to think about. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's all God's initiative. God planned it. God's carrying it out. This is the work of the Father in his plan. The Son in redeeming us, providing for our inheritance, and the Holy Spirit who has been given as a pledge or down payment of things to come. That's what we saw all in verse 3 through verse 14. In the second section of this chapter 1, we saw Paul's great intercessory prayer. Paul prays here, giving God the praise for the work and the life of his people, never ceasing to give thanks. He prays that God will give them a spirit that has wisdom and the revelation and knowledge. He explains what he means by that in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He wants you to fully comprehend the vast riches of what you've been given in Christ. And that very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power at work in you. And in my thinking, in my terminology, we're too, I'll just say it like this because this is how I think, we're too stupid to realize it, and we need an act of God to open our mind to show us what we've been given in Christ. God has to open our minds to see it. And that's Paul's prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, so now we're working our way into chapter 2. And tonight we'll probably get through, we might get through verse 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Tonight, I want to look at two truths about your condition before Christ to help you realize, to help all of us realize how merciful God was in saving you. We're not going to understand verse 4 if we don't understand verse 1 through 3. We're not going to realize his rich mercy. We're not going to realize his great salvation that he has brought about if we don't understand our condition, our previous condition. Your condition before you came to Christ, you were dead. Doesn't get much worse than that. I was just talking to one of the guys before the service. You were born dead. Interesting. Well, we got to figure out what that means, don't we? Well, first of all, who is the you? And you were dead. Well, who's he talking about? Well, this whole section, if you look at it, he's talking principally to the Gentiles. So that would be us. And he's heading toward how God has made and brought the Jews and Gentiles together into one group, Christianity. But here, the context is mainly aiming right at Jews, so we're going to look at that. The you is Gentiles. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. I can't say it, but I know what it means. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away. And that's always referring to the Gentiles. Verse 18, for through him we both have one access. Who's the both? Well, Jews and Gentiles alike. We have one access in one spirit to the Father. So when he's talking about the you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, that's true of Jews also, but he's principally aiming at us Gentiles, showing us how he's brought together the two groups and made us one. The we, when he talks about we through this chapter, he's talking about both groups together, Jews and Gentiles alike. Okay, now having said that, he's principally talking to us Gentiles. What does it mean to be dead? Well, obviously he's not talking about physical death. We're not all physically dead. If I pinched you, you'd probably get mad at me and yell at me or something. But I mean, it would be obvious that you're alive, right? We're not talking about physical death. We are definitely talking about spiritual death. You're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead not because we committed sin, but rather because we are in sin. We're born that way. We're born in sin. God told Adam and Eve, principally Adam, that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And they did. They died. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How much does it take? How much sin does it take to contaminate us? A couple of illustrations I like to use is if, ladies, if you were making a big batch of bread and you accidentally spilt a small part of arsenic into that bread, what would you do? Bread's contaminated, right? It's useless. Throw it out. Well, we could just save a little bit. No. You throw it out. Would you ever use a piece of paper like this? How come? It's probably 95% white. What's wrong with it? got a black dot on it. I wouldn't run it through my printer. I would throw it away. It's useless. Now, some of us are frugal, and maybe you'd find a way to cut around it or so. I don't know. But for my point, this is useless, okay? All right. I've got to get into frugal wars here. But that's how God feels about sin. You become useless. We didn't become that way. We're born that way because we're born in sin. And unless something radically happens, that's the way we remain. The effect of death. What does it mean to be dead? Well, first of all, let's understand what it means to be alive. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, that to have eternal life is to know the true God and his son Jesus. God is life and the source of all life. Life is to know God, to be in relationship to God, to enjoy God, to correspond with God, to be like God, to share the life of God, and to be blessed of God. We are not born that way. To be dead is exactly opposite of that. Death, then, is to not know God, to not be in right relationship with him, to not enjoy him. You don't correspond with him. You're not like him. You don't share in his life or his blessings. So death, then, is extreme separation from God. He doesn't want anything to do with dead people. You were his enemy. Paul says that very clearly in Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. That's the amazing, the stunning truth about Christianity. When God takes one of his enemies, breathes life into him, makes him alive and saves him, and makes him his child. That's stunning. That's amazing. And then we come to Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But before that, we stand condemned. We're born in a condemned state. We're born in the kingdom of darkness. So he continues in verse 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In has the idea of being in the sphere of existence. So in that sphere, you're dead. How you exist, you're dead. A person does not become a liar because he tells a lie. Say that again. A person does not become a liar because he tells a lie. He lies because he's a liar. A person does not become a thief because he's stolen something, because he steals. No, he steals because he's a thief. We do not become sinners when we commit sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the state we're born into. Trespasses have the idea to slip, to fall, to deviate, stumble, to go in a wrong direction. Sins, it means to miss the mark. We just don't measure up. It's doubtful that Paul is pointing out the difference between the two terms, but rather he's showing the breadth of how all-encompassing our sin is. Dead and trespasses and sins. He's showing both to try to show how all-encompassing it really is. Wants to show us the depth of our sin so we can truly grasp the length to which God went to save us. Somebody who is so spiritually dead as this, walking in trespasses and sins, why would God save us? Sheer love, sheer mercy. And that's what we're coming to in verse 4, but not tonight. Not tonight. Okay, so let's continue in point two, your course of life before you came to Christ in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. What does that mean? What is the world? Well, it's not talking about nature and rivers and lakes and mountains, trees and all that stuff. That there's nothing wrong with that. We enjoy those things, and that's wonderful. But the world is the, in Greek, it's the cosmos. It has the idea of being this present world order, the system of thinking, the system of thought that is present in this world, the way of thinking. And we have to realize, for the most part, that's without God. It's a system that has shut God out of its thinking. And the world, for the most part, has. The more and more God is shut out, the more corrupt the world becomes. When we walk according to those standards, and we did before Christ, we're doing what comes natural. I've got a couple excerpts I want to read to you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think he stated this very well, so I just want to read it to you. The apostle's statement here is that the man who is not a Christian is a man who is simply governed and controlled by the world, its mind, its outlook, its mentality. I know of nothing which is more sad about man and sin than just that. You see it in all your newspapers. Is it not sad to see the way people are governed entirely by what other people think and say and do? They are sorry for those of us who are Christian. They say fancy shutting themselves down to that one book, those narrow-minded miserable Christians. So speaks the so-called broad-minded man of the world. How subtle the devil is to persuade people of that. For their little life is entirely controlled by the organization of the world. They think as the world thinks. They take their opinions ready-made from their favorite newspaper. Their very appearance is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conform. It must be done. They dare not disobey. They're afraid of the consequences. It's tyranny that is absolute control. Clothing, hairstyle, everything, absolutely controlled. The mind of the world. You see that, don't you? Such pressure to conform to what the world says. Now remember, this system is a system that has shut God out. That's what makes it so evil, so vile. And the thing is, this is there was a time in the United States where I think there was a strong Judeo-Christian ethic, and things were relatively good in this country. But that ethic's been rejected, and more we're going back to following the ways of the world. Let me give you an extreme case that's very prevalent today. And again, I need to speak out on this because this seems to be the rage today. People think it's normal to choose your own gender. This is a good example of what I'm talking about. It's because God's not part of their thinking. They're walking according to the course of this world. If God were part of their thinking, they would realize that he's the one that chooses our gender at the time of conception. And we live as male or female as God has chosen. And that's right and proper. It fits the spirit of our age quite well. The whole system of thought in this world is organized against God and his principles. And you know, that's just one example. We could name many. Where culture is radically rushing against God and his standards in so many ways. Fortunately for us, the Bible has made inroads into this system, and the Holy Spirit uses it to hold back evil, at least for now. I think there's coming a time, the Bible talks about in the future, when he will be taken out of the way and the full evil will run its course. And I definitely don't want to be around at that point in time. So for the most part, this world system of thought is not organized around seeking to please God in all things. Instead, it's organized according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you believe in the devil? Satan, the archenemy of God? You should, because the Bible talks about it, and he's real, and he is there, and he has his influence. And according to the Apostle Paul in this text, he is the one that has set up this world system. Do you believe that there are demons? There are many, thousands, perhaps millions, who are at work to oppose God and his standards. If we believe the Bible, we must believe that these things are true. These things are so. This world was originally designed to be ruled by man, but at the fall, it seems that Satan has usurped that authority, and now the system is set up according to his ways and his standards. One more excerpt from Lloyd-Jones. It's a great commentary. I get a lot out of it. We must go one step further back. The apostle says that the evil principle is governed by the devil and all his powers, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What a statement. But surely, says some sophisticated person, you do not mean to say you still believe in the devil. The simple answer is that I believe in the devil because I have to. I have to not merely because it is here, that is enough for me, but I believe it because I cannot explain life without it. It's because the devil is ignored that the world is as it is. The devil is so subtle that he dominates man and persuades him at the time that he is not being dominated. Man even thinks he is emancipating himself by turning his back on the Bible. The devil is called the god of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ called him the prince of this world. He is referred to as Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And it is he who is dominating it all. He hates God. He was an angel created perfect by God, a bright seraph. He stood up against God because he wanted to be God, and he hates God. And his one object is to mar God's creation, to ruin God's world. So he came into it and beguiled Eve and Adam. He's been doing it ever since. He dominates the life of man. We are all under the dominion of Satan by nature. He has forces, his powers. He is the prince of what? Of the powers of the air. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you notice how Paul puts it in the sixth chapter of his epistle, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you think that the problem confronting the statesman today is just the problem of dealing with other men like themselves, then you are tragically ignorant politically, let alone spiritually. If you think that as a question of personalities, one man or another, like Hitler or Stalin, you have not started to understand it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's it. The powers of the air, darkness, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's why our country is going down so bad. And like I've taught you from Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to wrong ways of thinking because they didn't acknowledge him in their thinking. I want to close with this idea. We're like trains on a track. This is just an illustration, and everyone breaks down at some point in time. But the natural man is born to run the tracks of this world and to follow that pathway. And Jesus, when he saves a person, picks you up off those tracks and puts you on tracks that can follow him. and you can obey him and begin to serve him, and you're finally free to do things that are pleasing to him. We cease being citizens of the kingdom of darkness and start being citizens of his kingdom. Well, we'll continue next time. So in summation, we're born dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. No life toward God at all. Free only to follow Satan and his purposes, his present world system, the way he's got things organized, and we blend into the world quite well. But I don't want to leave us there. I do want to at least talk about it. Verse 4. But God. Do you know there was a pastor once that preached an entire sermon on those two words? But God. Being rich in mercy. See, if you understand the condition you were born in and you realize what God is pulling you out of, you see mercy. Sheer mercy. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. There it is again. Rich in mercy because of his love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have to, if we're going to understand verse 4 through 7, and well, even the rest. If we're going to understand that, we got to understand verse 1 through 3. We were dead. No hope in us at all. But God made us alive in Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this time we could spend together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the text here. I just pray that we would realize the depth of what we've been saved out of so that we can be grateful and see your great mercy and your love and that we could just revel in it and enjoy it. Lord, for us to realize fully what you have done for us, open our eyes. May the eyes of our heart be enlightened. Thank you, Lord. We do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.